The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
But I think looking ahead, and I know for me personally, looking ahead to the new year, I have a desire to grow, maybe. I have a desire to grow in godliness, have a desire to grow in holiness, have a desire to simply be blessed by God. A lot of times, you know, we start off the new year, you may have resolutions. I'm not talking about you want to lose 10 pounds, but talking about you want to maybe get things back on track. Maybe you look backwards and you think, man, I used to be in a place I'm not in anymore. And in fact, I was reading through just some kind of traditions through the cultures throughout the year. And one of the Hebrew culture, they actually celebrated the new year getting ready for the Day of Atonement. And the two things that they would do, they would have introspection, right? So a time of looking inside and saying, here's some areas I need to work on. Then they would have a time of preparation, meaning that they would then prepare themselves for the year coming up as to how they could change those areas in their life, perhaps walking in a way that is more desirable and more pleasing to God. But here's the problem. The problem is why all of these things fail. We can have a desire to be righteous. We can have a desire to make right choices. We can have a desire to be holy and a desire to grow in sanctification. But the desire isn't enough. One has to actually do it. To live a righteous life is actually quite simple. It means making righteous choices. So our lives, if you could kind of sum it up, our lives should be a testament to the goodness of our great God and Savior. And as we live, we should have the blessings upon us that the world around us can see. And so really thinking about that in my own personal life, it led me to Psalm 1, and as we're there, we'll read through it in a moment. But by way of introduction, just remembering Jesus' interaction, and I think for me personally, one of the most interesting interactions Jesus ever had is in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he feeds some people, a few thousand of them, and the people are following him, and they're actually called his disciples at that stage. It says he has many disciples who are following them, and they start to choose to come after him. Jesus tells them some hard truth. He said, you must eat my body, you must drink my blood if you want to have any part of me. These people are stunned, right? And Jesus looks at them and these words that he says, does this cause you to stumble? Amazingly enough, Jesus doesn't take his foot off the proverbial gas pedal. He actually doesn't want them to be comfortable. He doesn't want to ease their choice. He lays out exactly what it means to follow him. And in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 66, we read, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. When pressed to choose, these disciples followed the world's ways, not Christ's. They had a desire to come after Christ, had a desire to be next to Jesus, but when they were actually pressed into making a righteous decision, not being prepared, they chose poorly and ultimately failed. Psalm 1, I believe, has the remedy for this failure for us, for this failure that took place in John 6. And it's interesting, as you read through Psalm 1, you've probably read through it a lot. Only Psalm 100, Psalm 23 are read more and more is written about them. So Psalm 1, you're probably very familiar with. If you're like me, you like to start out well, so you probably start in Psalm 1. You've read through it 100 times, but as you get to Psalm 50 and Psalm 55, you start to trail off, and then the year ends. So you start back at Psalm 1, you read it again, and then you get to maybe Psalm 60, and then the year ends. So you start back at Psalm 1, and so you probably read Psalm 1 a few dozen times, but Psalm 70, you probably have no idea what it says, right? That's okay. It's God's word. But Psalm 1 here, it's almost describing, if you've ever done a dot-to-dot, as you read through it, you can see the psalmist, we don't know who wrote it, as he's putting this dot-to-dot together. And as he finishes his picture, as you're putting this together, you have this fantastic picture of what a righteous man looks like, contrasted with a wicked man. Psalm 1 gives us two paths that we may take in this life. We can have blessedness, true blessedness. We can have true fulfillment. And we can have true happiness, not as the world gives, but as God gives. But then Psalm 1 also introduces us to this path that guarantees misery and eventual ruin. Jesus, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he actually echoes this in Psalm 1, Matthew 7. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus would not only compare two paths, the broad and the narrow, he would go on to compare two trees with the fruit that they have. He'd also compare two houses with the foundations that they were built on. The Bible continually recognizes two paths that we are able to choose. I find it fascinating that the path we choose to follow will ultimately reveal our own desires and our own destination. One cannot continually choose sin and expect to find themselves in the presence of Christ when this life is over. Charles Spurgeon says regarding Psalm 1, it is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon, in some respects, as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. So, what he's saying is Psalm 2 through 150 is essentially an exposition of what Psalm 1 is. As you read through this psalm, there's a question that you and I have to ask ourselves. And I think that the psalmist is posing this question to us. And it's a simple question. Just, which man am I? Am I the wicked man that the psalmist is describing, or am I the righteous man that the psalmist is describing? And notice a few things in Psalm 1. We'll read through it together here in just a moment. But as we read through it, just notice some things about Hebrew poetry or just the particular genre. There is a special progression here. Walk, stand, and sit. There's also a downgrade in actions. One takes counsel, then one is living with the people who he's taking counsel from, and then one is actually sitting with and agreeing with the people they're taking counsel with. Also, we have three different ways to define the unrighteous. You have the wicked, you have the sinners, and you have the scoffers. And there's also some great contrasts that are in here that's built into the psalm that we'll pull out as we go through. And as you read through it, it doesn't take a scholar to find out the layout that the psalmist has. In fact, it's quite easy. Verses 1 through 3, you have the characteristics of the righteous man. 4 and 5, he contrasts that with the characteristics of the wicked man. And then verse 6, we ultimately find out where our hope is to be placed. And I believe this psalm is pointing out the fact that when one desires to live in sin, things are going to automatically go from bad to worse. And really, as you read through this, once again, it's the interpretation is built into the psalm. The author doesn't just describe the lifestyles of the righteous and the wicked. He actually shows their consequences and their ultimate end. Psalm 1, just to make sure we all understand, was not written to show the path of salvation. We talked about this last week in our elder Q&A. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you're saved by grace through faith. This psalm was written to give wisdom when choosing the paths and making the decisions that you were able to take. The righteous who are saved will ultimately show their salvation by their consistent choices to honor God. Now, that doesn't mean the righteous are perfect, but it does mean that the righteous man is quick to repent and quick to continue to seek to please God, knowing that he has sinned. And I'll be honest, reading through this, probably the most sobering thing, at least to me, the realization that you come to is that there is no middle ground. There are only the righteous and the wicked. And you see that again and again through Scripture. And this is a harsh truth that we cannot neglect because it makes us feel uncomfortable. We know good people who we hope are going to heaven, but the Bible classifies them as wicked. So what should that do for us? It should motivate us to not only look at our own life and to make sure that we ourselves are in the faith, but it should also motivate us to share this salvation that God has offered with those who are around us. So if you're at Psalm 1, we're going to read through it together. If you follow along as I read it. And the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we see these first three verses, verses 1 through 3, we have the characteristics of the righteous. As you see, the author starts out with three negatives. Does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. Say, why does he start out with negatives? It's the same way you start off with your children. Don't do this, stop doing that, don't touch this. Look at the Ten Commandments. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. So he's teaching us what not to do before getting to the exhortation or the admonition on what we are to do. So I like this first phrase, how blessed is the man? Now, literally translated, it means the blessedness of the man. And it's exclamation point. It's a beautiful and emphatic form of expression. There is a wealth and an escalation of blessings upon the man who is righteous. Now, there's three things that the exceedingly blessed man does not do. First and foremost, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So walking in the counsel of the wicked means he does not and he is not accepting of the world's advice or the world's systems. As the wicked are known to be against God, to be hostile towards God, so the blessed man knows he can't go there to get counsel and to get wisdom. To walk in this counsel means that you have gone to the enemies of God to find out how you are to live as a believer. The Christian should seek godly counsel for their decisions, not counsel from the world, as they're hostile to God's ways. Now, this verb that he uses to walk, it actually means to show a pattern of a lifestyle. As a believer, we're called to walk worthy of the gospel all throughout the New Testament. Just choosing one of those verses as a key characteristic for the believer, Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Now that word futility, it is a glaring contrast that Paul decides to use. He's talking about the unsaved. That word futility means something that is devoid of truth and appropriateness. Appropriateness meaning relevance. So to go to the world, to go to the ungodly for counsel, means you're going to someone who is devoid of truth and relevance to walk in a godly way. Secondly, he says he does not stand in the path of sinners. So this means you don't only accept the advice of the world, but now you're actually party to its ways. Notice how it's not just walking, but now standing. Your course of life is now parallel to those who are condemned by God. So no longer just walking past the water cooler asking for advice from the unsaved, but now you're walking next to them and you're asking for advice and your lives are starting to parallel each other. The natural downgrade is happening here. We must not think our actions do not have consequences, whether we intend them or not. They certainly do. And then thirdly, and I would say the most grossest of sin, is sitting in the seat of scoffers. This word scoffer is a fascinating word, and it is the worst of the three because it actually built into this word is the affront to God himself. This is the man who boasts arrogantly and mocks God's ways openly. The idea here is the blessed man is not around people who think higher of themselves than God. This is not a humble person who desires to speak blessings, but someone whose desire is to put others down simply for the purpose of lifting themselves up. And built into this word, as you get a loose tongue with a strong drink or wine, you no longer have control of your speech. and you are given over to the flesh. A scoffer is openly defiant to God. So these three things, walking, sitting, and standing, I would argue are three departures from God. And there is a level of conformity to the world that one grows in as they continue to seek out the world's ways. Simply put, those who desire to be servants of God must wholeheartedly strive to put off the life of the ungodly and to put on the righteous mind. The psalmist here, I believe, starts with this stark contrast of the blessed man and the wicked man to grab our attention, because we can all relate to something that is in there, whether getting counsel from the wicked or sitting around scoffers at some time. This doesn't mean that when you do these things, you're regulated to this path. The psalmist is writing this to say, hey, if you're in these areas, perhaps it's time to get yourself out of these areas. And he'll tell us how in a moment. The man who desires to live a blessed life now will be conscientious of those who he's keeping company with in his life. So verse 1, we see the allegations of the right, or the allegiances of the righteous man are purposeful. And then verse 2, we now see his thoughts are intentional. His thoughts are intentional. So some theme you see as you're going through here is your Christian life has to be one that is done with things in mind. You can't float forward in your Christian life. There's a contrast here. Verse 2, we see this word he uses, but. But separates and but is contrastive. So he's saying here's one thing, but in contrast to that, here's another thing. The blessed man is not known for seeking the world and departing from God, but, or rather, he is known for dedicating his thoughts intentionally towards God. I believe the psalmist here puts this in order, meaning that one cannot apply their thoughts and mind to meditate upon the word of God intentionally without first separating themselves from the ungodly counsel of the world. Because the ungodly counsel of the world is not going to tell you to go search God's word for your answers. Instead of going to the world for counsel, the psalmist said the blessed man delights himself in the law of the Lord. Now the psalmist here is developing a point that I don't want you to miss. Whatever controls a man's mind is going to ultimately control his actions. Looking back at verse 1, when one goes to the wicked for counsel, he's ultimately going to be sitting alongside the scoffers at the end of the day. The law of the Lord here, referring to the whole counsel of God, the psalmist would have been part of the Old Testament as he wrote Psalm 1. In our day and age, we would say from Genesis to Revelation, or the Bible in its entirety. The blessed man simply delights himself in God's word. Notice this contrast which is inferred in these two verses. The wicked man, those who are on the path with sinners, they may actually seem to have this exciting life, this wonderful life. They may seem to be living their best life now, but unfortunately, as we'll see at the end, they don't actually know where they're going. It's a fast track to emptiness, hopelessness, and frustration as things never seem to go right. But the question we have to ask is, how does one delight himself in God's law? If you have various study Bibles, you'll come up with a whole lot of different answers. But this is something that is commonly said. And if you read through Psalm 119, I just grabbed two verses. It's repeated in there quite frequently. And the psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. In verse 16 in Psalm 119, he says, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. So we are called to delight, to rejoice, to have this dedication to God's word, his statutes, his laws, his testimonies, in such a way that it brings joy to us. I think it's twofold. I think, first of all, God's word is well written, meaning he's not leaving anything out. There's nothing in there that God wants us to know. There's nothing that God wants us to know that's not actually in there. And secondly, I think it's useful in fostering righteousness, meaning there's something more that's there than just a cursory reading of historical events come. And I think it's the second part of this verse that we as believers, especially in our very fast day and age, need to pay attention to. And he says, and on his law he meditates day and night. This means the law of God, the entire word of God, is the subject of the righteous man's full force study. Think of it this way. Maybe going through high school or college or grad school or post-grad school or continuing education or whatever it is in your career you've needed to advance yourself in. You studied something to get to wherever you are to learn something because you had to do it. That same effort and energy that was put in to gain your secular credentials should be magnified by tenfold in the spiritual realm of the believer. It took your full force of study to get to where you are so you could bear fruit in whatever you were doing. And the same is to be said for the Christian life. Here's the connection between the Christian and the Word of God. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you catch what he said here? All this fits together. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God and does not subject itself to the law of God. So as you're going to the world and you look at Psalm 1:1 and you're going to the ungodly for counsel, that mind is not subjecting itself to the law of God, to the word of God. So therefore, they cannot give you godly advice on how to please God. Contrast that with verse 2, the mark of a new man, the characteristic of a born-again believer is his relationship with the law of God. As a result of being born again, the godly find that they love the word of God. Because the word of God does not just convey to us God's will. The word of God conveys to us God himself. Those who are God's children, they do not rebel against the demands of Scripture, but they wholeheartedly approve of them and desire and strive to keep them. The blessed man's mind is controlled by the Word of God. The blessed man is delighted to follow after what the Word says. God's laws are not burdensome, but it's a delight to be able to please God. And once again, the righteous man knows that his thoughts will always dictate his actions. I like what one author says. The contrast between the two ways may be put like this. It is the difference between those who are in love with sin and those who are in love with God. Those who love sin's ways will follow it. Those who love God will seek him in Scripture where he may be found. And yes, it truly is that black and white as you're reading through Psalm 1. And then you get to verse 3. So verse 1, the righteous man is purposeful in his allegiances. He's intentional in his thoughts. And now in verse 3, his results are unmistakable. The man whose mind is under the sway of the world and not seeking the counsel, or under the sway of God and not seeking counsel from the world, but he's rather meditating on God's word day and night, that man is going to have visible evidence in his life of God's blessedness upon him. That's to say, he will have a blessed life, a life which is a direct result of following after the Lord. We must not confuse the worldly blessings with the blessings of God, though. We must not confuse, as we see people gaining money and prominence and houses and vehicles and vacations and everything else that comes along with what the world equates of blessedness. Those things certainly can come to the believer, but we do not gauge God's love towards us by the material things that we have. We get to have fruit that the world can only look at. And this is a very familiar image. In verse 3, just to read through it, he says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The man who draws his spiritual nourishment from the Word of God is getting it from an abundantly flowing source. I grew up on the Grand River, a ways away from here, and there were trees that the floods would come, the rains would come, the ice would come down the river, and there were trees that couldn't move because their roots were on the bank and the trees bent over, and it looked like they should fall from the various rope swings that were on there and climbing up these trees, but they never fell, and they're still there to this day because the roots go down so deep. Meanwhile, the other ones that shoot up fast, they just fall over. They have no abundant flowing source. When you are directly tapped into Scripture on a consistent basis, you will have these deep roots. So what are you going to see? How do you know that a person has firmly planted themselves and that they are drawing their spiritual substance from the Word of God? Well, the psalmist here gives us three things. First of all, they'll yield fruit in the proper time. A tree cannot force itself to be fruitful. As much as we love apples, our apple tree cannot keep up with our habit of eating apples. We talk to it, we coach it, but unfortunately, it just bears the fruit that it bears. And sometimes it doesn't bear any. What does a tree need to bear fruit? Sun, soil, water, food. If it's consistently getting what it needs to bear fruit, the tree will bear fruit. Just as it is with God's children. If you're meditating on God's word, your soul is being nourished by Scripture, you will inevitably bear fruit. Now, it's also important here to see what the psalmist says. Look at what he says. He says that which yields its fruit in its season. I think it's important that we take note of that phrase, in its season. Because once again, you can't rush fruit. This is true for trees and people. Because what happens is when we try to rush it, we're kind of taping up fake fruit. So people think we're fruitful, but it's just fake. It's just hanging there, and it falls away. Patience, humility, to allow God to do the work in your heart that he says he's going to do by the means which he does it, which is his word. In season also carries with it the meaning that God's children will be consistently fruitful. They will constantly flourish. Well, this doesn't say the amount of fruit one will have. So we don't go around with the fruit meter and gauging people's fruits. We are told that there will be fruit. So one way to ask yourself, or one way to take a inventory of, am I in God's word enough? Am I bearing fruit in my life that is visible, that people can see? Secondly, he says they will not dry up spiritually. He says, and its leaf does not wither. I mean, quite literally, he's saying you as an individual is not going to shrivel. You're not going to wither away. And I like this contrast, this quote I want to read to you. It's a little lengthy, but I like the contrast. And he's speaking of the ungodly. And this guy writes, he says, they are sometimes, the ungodly are sometimes like the cedars of Lebanon. They have such an overflowing abundance of wealth and honor that nothing seems wanting to their present happiness. But however high they may be raised, however far and wide they may spread their branches, yet having no root in the ground, nor even a sufficiency of moisture from which they may derive nourishment, the whole of their beauty by and by disappears and withers away. Not so with the one who finds an abundance of nourishment in the word of the Lord. And then lastly, we're given a promise that he'll be prosperous in whatever he does. I think this word prosperous here, we have to understand it a little better. We often equate prosperity with some sort of monetary blessing. But it's actually understood, I think, a little better within the Hebrew syntax is to thrive. It means to make favorable progression. And here's the point that the psalmist is making. as one is meditating and delighting themselves in the Word of God, then the decisions they're going to be making are according to the Word of God, which is in effect according to the will of God. And then when you are making choices in accordance with the will of God, you are going to be living in a consistent state of blessedness. And understand, he says, they will be prosperous in what they do. This is something that is moving forward, which is why I like the steady, favorable progress better. He is succeeding at being a believer through the power of the Word of God. While the ungodly are carried away with the scorching wind, the godly are firmly planted and well-watered by God's divine grace. It is in verse 3, as it says, only by God's blessing that we are preserved in order that we may be able to prosper. Now in verses 4 to 5, we have this contrast. 1 through 3, we see the characteristics of the righteous. Verses 4 and 5, now the psalmist gets into the characteristics of the wicked. I think we all would rather say all of our characteristics are like the righteous. Unfortunately, though, being fallen, we tend to gravitate towards the wicked sometimes. And this is why this psalm is written. Hopefully it's a shock to your system to say, hey, I've got 363 days. First 2 days may not have been what you wanted. The last 365 may not have been what you wanted. But there's this shock that comes that says, hey, we can turn this thing around, not by pulling up your bootstraps, but by being more dependent upon God's word. Unlike the righteous, there are two things that the wicked have. And we'll see the first one in verse 4. The wicked have no roots. The wicked have no roots. Verse 4 says they're like chaff and they are blown away. I would venture to say none of us have taken wheat and chaff and done what they did in the Old Testament times. And maybe you've heard of this where they would gather all of the wheat and then they would crush the wheat after they harvested it. And as you crush it, it would separate into the real wheat and the chaff. And the chaff is always worthless. There is nothing ever in scripture or historical books where people were looking forward to the gathering of chaff for the year. The two things they did with chaff, they would sweep it into the paths or they would put it in piles and they would burn it. That was it. It has no weight. It has no roots. And I want you to realize something here that the psalmist does. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. Look at verse 1. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Why is it that we don't want to go to the counsel of the wicked? Because their counsel is no greater than the chaff that they are. The counsel that you get is good for nothing than sweeping out and burning. The wheat is what we want in this metaphor. That's to be gathered up. That was the good thing. All throughout Scripture, especially in the prophetic books, God himself calls the nations that come against him simply as chaff that is going to one day be blown away. Now, don't miss this here. This is an in-your-face contrast that the psalmist is making. If you're planted in the Word of God, and the Word of God is filling your mind, the Word of God is instructing your way, when the wind comes, you're going to be able to stand. If you're not filling your mind with these things, when the wind comes, you yourself are going to be like chaff, metaphorically, and blown away. That is what the wicked has to offer. It looks good. It may actually feel good. But when push comes to shove, it's just blown away. So the first characteristic of the wicked in verse 4, they have no roots. The second characteristic is found in verse 5 of the wicked. They have no hope. Verse 5 starts with this interesting therefore. It's really giving us a conclusion of what a consistent wicked life looks like. First, he says, they are not going to stand in the judgment. This is where we get that saying, you don't have a leg to stand on, right? The wicked have nothing they're going to be able to say when the judgment comes. They may have lived their best life now. They may have done everything right. They may have looked good on the outside. But when judgment comes, they're pronounced guilty because they have no roots in God's word. They're not righteous. They're not clothed in Christ's righteousness. They are going to be crushed under the weight of God's righteous judgment. And this is a point that's not talked about enough today. We naturally want justice. We naturally want equality in the here and now. Everybody does. It's built into us. The irony is the world that wants it is actually the world that is preventing it from happening. There will never be true justice this side of eternity. And to be quite honest, there's really no fairness because there's no impartiality. Everything we do is tainted by sin. And this is why we must have the same attitude that Jesus did. And in fact, Peter says that Christ is our example of how we are to act when unjustly treated. So we want to be able to stand when we go before judgment. But what about those who are seemingly getting away with things now? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose." He's speaking to you and I, believers. "You have been called for this purpose." What's that purpose? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." So you may not stand now. You may be mistreated now. And the wicked may seem to be getting away with things now. So what did Christ do? Well, he said, "Who committed no sin, nor any deceit was found in his mouth." So Christ was brought up on charges, and he actually didn't sin. And it said, while he was being reviled, while they were speaking things against him, he did not revile in return. So he kept his mouth shut. What did he do when he was suffering? Peter says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. So what was it that kept Christ in the state that he was in? Peter says, he kept entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. Christ did nothing wrong, yet he was unjustly treated, ultimately murdered because man hated him. And what did he do in return? He did nothing. Why did he do nothing? Why could he simply allow hateful men to abuse him, treat him unjustly? Because he trusted that one day God was going to judge these people with a righteous judgment. As Christians, we know that the ultimate judgment is not going to happen here and now. Expect to be mistreated. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you. But we also know that one day the wicked will stand before God. And one day the wicked will know God's righteousness. So not only are they not standing or having a leg to stand on in the judgment, but we also see, as the psalmist says, they have no place in the assembly. And that in the assembly with the righteous. So now you're starting to see the contrasting the righteous and the ungodly. Not only are they going to be crushed under God's righteous judgment, but they're also going to be expelled from the assembly altogether. This should actually sound familiar to us. Two places in the New Testament, Jesus talks about this. The first place being Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So we see Jesus is saying there's a time coming when those who are in the assembly now, those who are claiming the name of Christ now, they are going to be separated. That's not our responsibility. He also says in Matthew 13, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So once again, The church is a place where the wheat and tares grow together. It's not our responsibility to go around and put an S on people who are saved and a U on people who are unsaved. It's not what we do. At the end of days, when it all comes down to the great white throne judgment, Christ himself is going to be doing that. And we have to trust that God is going to expel those out of the assembly who are not walking in his truth. But we can rest knowing now that God does this. Because it does seem unrighteous, it does seem unfair that people get away with things. Pick whatever thing you want to. But we have to be like Christ, as Peter said, who gave us our example, that do we trust God's judgment and do we entrust our lives to him regardless of what comes after us? And here's something that Paul says, Romans 2. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So what's Paul saying here? What's our hope? All of those people who are in a continual life of sin, who are continually going against God, who are continually against the church, who seem to have the favor of the world upon them, in actuality, Paul says they are storing up wrath for themselves at the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God when God himself renders to each one according to his deeds. God knows what's happening to you as a person and to his church, which he builds. God is the one that's going to sort it out in the end. People will seem to get away with murder and perhaps are getting away with murder. God's not blind to what's going on. He's not inept. He's not incapable. He's allowing them to store up wrath so that on the final judgment, if they have not repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, then they will face the ultimate judgment, separation from him in hell. And I think this is why verse 6, I love how verse 6, it's just an appropriate ending to the psalm. It reassures us as the believer, and it gives us as the believer a great sense of hope. Verse 6, the Lord knows those who are his. Look at what he says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the direction you're to go. Why is it that the blessed man trusts God? Because he knows that God knows the path he needs to go. So when we go to the Bible and when we go to believers for counsel, we can trust that God knows the direction we're supposed to go. That direction is a righteous direction. And I like John Calvin says this about this verse, and I thought it spoke really well. And he says, the sum and substance of the whole is that they are blessed who apply their hearts to the pursuit of heavenly wisdom, whereas the profane despisers of God, although for a time they may reckon themselves happy, shall at length have a most miserable end. We cannot be people who peer over the fence thinking that the grass is greener on the other side. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Those who are the Lord's know one thing for sure, that they are blessed and they have a happy life when they have a true source of nourishment that's coming from God's word. The righteous man simply knows that his ways are approved because he follows what God's word says to do. And similarly, going back to John 6, there's this great interaction in John 6. And we talked a little bit about the disciples going to Jesus and Jesus saying, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And they said, man, this is so hard. Who can do these things? And they went away because Jesus is saying was hard. And Jesus says it generally to what are called the disciples. So don't fool yourself by saying, I'm a disciple of Christ and thinking you're okay. Because they were actually called disciples by Jesus himself and they still turned around and walked away. But the interaction that comes two verses later in verse 68, I think is phenomenal. Jesus no longer speaking generally to the crowd, but specifically to Peter. And he says, Peter, are you going to go away with them? And can you say, as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is your faith and trust in Christ so strong that when you see the entire group of people who call themselves disciples turning around and walking away from God because it's too hard, is your resolve so good that you know the only source of true life is coming from Christ himself? Because Peter knew not to go to the wicked man. Peter knew not to seek his counsel. He knew not to go to the sinner. And he knew not to go to the scoffer. See, these people who were with Christ in John 6 had already become scoffers. They were openly talking about God, openly rebuking Christ. Who can understand this guy anyway? But Peter stuck with Christ. He knew, Peter, that it was only the Lord who could properly direct his steps. And that's the question for us this morning. Do we know that it is Christ who can rightly direct our steps? And if you say, yes, this is the one who can rightly direct our steps, that's step one. Step two is then to actually do it. You know, the Bible is taught in universities as a historical book. Many men have memorized large sections of Scripture and still find themselves in hell. Many men, Satan himself, acknowledge the existence of God. To acknowledge the existence of God puts you on par with Satan himself. But Satan doesn't submit his life to God. He doesn't search the Scriptures daily to find out the will of God. And then he doesn't apply those things to his own life to walk in a life that's approved by God. So this new year, do you resolve to seek wisdom that's from the Lord? Or do you still want to seek counsel and wisdom from those who are against God? The psalmist, Psalm 73, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. So these are the two paths, believer, that we get to choose from. This year, you and I, we have a choice that we get to make. We can prepare ourselves to say no to sin. We can prepare ourselves to say yes to godliness. Or this can be a year that is filled with emptiness, with surprises, with poor choices, as we're not ready and the world's counsel comes upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity which it brings, and we thank you, God, that we have this wonderful opportunity to start fresh, Lord, to look at our own hearts and lives, to see areas, Lord, that we can shore up, see areas that we did well at, and Lord, see areas that we can excel still more in. And Lord, I pray that our heart's desire would be simply to glorify you with our thoughts, with our actions, and with the intentions of our heart. And Lord, we thank you so much for your love and kindness has come upon us, and we pray that you would just bless our time here further this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.